Yeah, we have, she is, if I can do my own titling here, she is, I believe, just an up-and-coming theological, reflective voice in the body of Christ that is not just, in a good way, not just piercing the hearts of church folks, but reaching beyond walls of the church. And it's so important for us to do that. And she has an amazing story. I'm sure she'll share a little bit of that too. I know something else is on her heart. But the amazing testimony where God reaches people where they're at. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that beautiful? So will you give a warm welcome to Miss Brenna Blaine.
If you would have told me 12 years ago, Brenna, you're going to be preaching the Word of God around the United States and around the world, in the next 10 years, I would have laughed at you and said, yeah, no, there's no way. And maybe some of you today, like, you see how I look and you're like, yeah, I kind of feel the same. I'm not from here. I'm from Portland, Oregon, so maybe that gives you a little bit of context. But today I'd love to preach from the Word of God. But before that, I know sometimes it's easier to understand the context of where someone's preaching from when you know a little bit about them. So I'd just love to share a little bit of my story first, if that would be okay. In John 16, verse 33, it says, Jesus is saying, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That is, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome. I didn't believe that. I didn't believe that for a very long time. I was raised in a Christian home. My dad was actually a pastor for the first few handful of years of my life. And so I thought, as an elementary age student, that Christianity was a list of things that you do and a list of things that you don't do. And if you follow through with those things well and well enough, that would make you in right relationship to God. And that worked for me until it didn't. It worked for me until the person I was praying for to receive healing died. And then my parents sat us down and said, your dad made some choices and he can no longer live at home. And then at the age of 10, in a middle school gym, my innocence was whisked away after I was molested by a basketball coach. So at the end of all that, you have a deeply depressed, abandoned by God, 10-year-old girl. And I had made the decision at that point, I think subconsciously, to go, okay, I don't believe in any of this. This is what my parents believe. This is the house that I'm being brought up in. And so I will go along with it until I get the opportunity to stop. But then by the time I was 14, something else became apparent to me, and that was, oh, I'm gay. I'm attracted to the same sex, and this is definitely not compatible with the Christian faith. This is not compatible with the person of Jesus. And so it was at that point that I knew, okay, my parents are asking me, they said, Brenna, we don't care if you go to our church or not, but if you're living in our house, you need to go to a church. So I found a youth group that was easy to blend in at, and to pretend to be a Christian at. A lot of people there had garage bands, so I fit in pretty well. But as I'm going through, I'm just thinking and longing for the day that I graduate and go to college, to secular school, and become a full-blown heathen. But my parents had me go to a college prep high school, which I did not get very good grades at, which means when I went to see what schools I would qualify for. Much to my shock that I realized I only qualified with my GPA for Bible colleges, which was not an option for me. My parents knew very well my personality and thought, okay, maybe it'd be good for Brenda to take a gap year and get away. And the three things that I wanted to do was smoke weed, surf, and date hot women. So I'm thinking, I gotta figure out a way to get to Hawaii. Well, one day my parents sit me down and they say, hey, there's this program called Youth with a Mission. And you go and you spend 3 months doing Bible study and then you spend 3 months in the missions field. And they have a base in Hawaii. And I thought, I spent the last 4 years of my life pretending to be a Christian. I can do it for 6 more months if it's going to get me a free ticket to Hawaii. So I spent my summer at home just so eager and so ready to walk away from this fake life that I've been living. And I get to Maui, and within 2 weeks, this girl gets healed right in front of my eyes. And I'm thinking, oh, shoot. This God might be real. And if he is real, there are deep implications of that on my life. And so I spend the next 6 months reading the New Testament for myself because I knew the ideologies of the Christian community that I grew up in. I knew the ideologies of evangelical America. But what I didn't know was the Bible. And so as I poured through the pages of the New Testament over the 6 months, I just get to the place where I'm astounded and deeply moved by the person of Christ who would spend so much of his time not just with people who were social outcasts and on the edges of this culture, but those are the people that he called to testify about who he is. Those are the people that he built his ministry up with and called to plant churches. And so I get to this place where I go, Lord, I think you're real. And if you are, I surrender my sexuality. I'd been spending years and years praying, Lord, if you're real, would you just make me straight? Because I did not want to go to hell. And after reading the New Testament, I think it became clear to me that, oh, God's not calling me to be straight. This isn't a qualification for salvation. What God is calling me to is holiness. So that means even though I have the temptation towards same-sex relationships, the Holy Spirit is good enough and strong enough and with me to be able to say no to my temptations. So whether or not I am healed from those temptations in the now and the not yet, God is still good enough for me in this place. At the same time I was struggling with my mental health, at 14 years old, my parents put me into therapy, and I started the first of 6 antidepressants in 4 years. And I thought when I went to Hawaii, oh my gosh, my mental health is healed. And to be honest, when you live in a dark and rainy place like the Pacific Northwest for your entire life, and then you move to Hawaii, you're going to feel a little bit better. But I got home, and I would share my testimony as if I would always talk about my mental health as a past issue, that I'd been healed. And I remember the Lord opening doors for me to step into ministry. I was leading worship on our worship team. I was leading a small group. I started preaching, and eventually I got asked to be a youth director. And it was the month before I started youth directing that I found myself in a grocery store with a complete blown panic attack. And I just remember asking everyone around me, like, would you just pray for me? Because this feeling is so unsettling and it's not going away. And days turned into weeks and weeks turned into months. And before I knew it, it had been 6 months and I had only been sleeping 2 hours a night. And all I could think about and ask were, Lord, would you just show up and heal me? I've seen you do it. I know you can do it. Would you just heal me? And eventually I got worn down and thought, okay, if I can't be healed, I might as well just go and be with Jesus face to face. So I planned a day that I would attempt to take my life. I went to work. I told my boss I've been praying about stepping down. I got dismissed from my meetings the rest of the day. I went into my office to get my stuff and something stopped me, and it wasn't fear. And I just felt like, no, you can't go yet. So I set a timer on my phone for 30 minutes. The timer goes off. I get my stuff. I stand up. I open the door, and there's a woman standing at the front desk asking, where's Brenna's office? She turns around and goes, oh, Brenna, comes into my office, shuts the door, sits down and says, do I need to take you to the hospital? I go, no, I'm fine. And she goes, Brenna, is there any relief for the thought that there's someone out there who might know what you're going through and can help you? So I break down. She takes me to her house, feeds me lunch because she's a mom. And then she takes me to the ER. My husband meets us there. And about 12 hours later, I am now in the psych ward in a locked unit. It looks so much like a solitary confinement jail cell. The door locks from the outside. There's a silver toilet and a bed and nothing else. There's nothing else in this room. And I remember asking the nurse, okay, my husband followed us up in the car. Can he come see me? No, I'm so sorry. Okay, well, at least can I use the phone and call him and let him know what's happening? No, I'm so sorry. And then she looked at me and she said, I'm really sorry for this, but we're switching shifts. So you're going to be alone for about the next hour or so. She leaves and the door slams and locks. And I'm sitting on my bed realizing this is the most alone I've ever been in my whole entire life. In any other context, even if I was physically alone, I could still pick up my phone and call someone or turn on the TV or pick up a book. But I don't have any of that. So I'm sitting on the end of the bed weeping. And I just hear this phrase pop up in my head, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known. And I just pray, Lord, you've chosen not to heal me, but would you just be with me? And that night, I ended up sleeping 6 hours straight. 3 weeks later, I'm back home with a bipolar diagnosis. And I think this is the end of my story in ministry. Because I know pastors who have anxiety and I know pastors who have depression. But I never knew a pastor who had bipolar disorder. I just knew the horror stories of moms getting up and leaving in the middle of the night. People jumping out of planes. I'm just thinking, I can't be a pastor, let alone I don't think I could ever be a mom. I get asked to preach again, and I do that stupid thing where I flip open my Bible and I'm flipping through the pages and saying, Lord, speak to me now. And I was open to Leviticus, and I'm like, that doesn't work. Okay. But I get to the story of Lazarus, and I'm thinking, I'm a church kid. I grew up in church. I know this story. I don't need to read it. And I just felt like the Lord said, read from the beginning. So I'm going through and I'm reading. I actually get angry. I'm like, oh, Lord. Mary and Martha didn't just love you. You were friends with them. You knew them by name. And they called on you because their brother was sick. They called on the God of the universe in flesh. Because they knew, if anyone can heal our brother, that's who it is. And what does Jesus do? He stays in that place 3 days longer. Lazarus ends up dying. And I get to the part where Mary and Martha run out into the road and they say, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And I'm just thinking, that's exactly how I feel. Jesus, if you would have been here, I want to be bipolar. Jesus, if you wouldn't have been, if you would have been here, I wouldn't want to take my life. Jesus, if you would have been here. And I just felt like the Lord said, keep reading, Brenna. So I'm reading and I know what happens next. I know that Jesus raises Lazarus. But I get to a peculiar part that leaves me unsettled. It says when Jesus sees them and their mourning and their grief, what does Jesus do? Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And I'm going, why? Why, Lord, if you knew you were going to heal him, why stop and take the time to weep? And it just felt like the Lord said, Brenna, I am not a superhero who desires to swoop in and save you from your mess and leave. I am the God who is with you. I am the God of Israel that when Israel said, why can't you just feed us manna once a week and we can collect enough for the week? And Israel said, we complain and God is answering them going, you don't understand. You have a need and I desire to meet it daily. To commune with you and be with you. And I'm sitting there for the first time ever going, oh, okay. I always ask God to heal me, but I never ask God to be with me. And so, 9 years later, I stand before you as a person who has not been healed from her temptations to same-sex attraction, who's not been healed from her mental disorder, but now knows the sustaining power of Christ in the middle of it. I now know, I understand better what Paul is talking about when Paul says, I had a thorn in my flesh and I prayed 3 times I would be taken away. And God said, my power is sufficient for you in weakness. For in weakness, my power is made perfect. And so I don't look back on my life and see the multiple hospitalizations and some of the traumatic things that my children have been through and go, oh, I'm so, so thankful. But what I do look back and go and say is I'm so thankful for the moments that my children have gotten to know the Lord in their desperation, in those moments of being filled with fear that their mom won't come back this time. From the hospital, the moments that I have felt so left alone, and then to actually experience for the first time ever a peace that doesn't make sense in our circumstance. So with that, I'd love to ask you to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 11. And if you don't have your Bible, I think we have the verses up on the screen and I'd be honored to read it to you. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I love this time of year because it means it is not the holidays. For me, the holidays are often difficult, not because I dislike people, but because I'm an introvert who deeply struggles with small talk. And I don't say that to sound interesting or ironic. There is actually a real spiritual gift, I think, in hospitality and being able to draw people out to make them feel safe and seen in a room. Most people don't want to talk about why seasonal depression peaks at this time of year or why joy itself can sometimes feel exhausting. I guess it's just me. But as I've tried to grow better at asking more hospitable questions, I've noticed something striking. Is that people at the far ends of the experience, both the mountaintops and the valleys, often say the same thing. Those on the mountaintops say, life is incredible, everything is going well, but I can't wait until things settle down. And those in the valley say, I don't need everything to be fixed, but I just want to breathe normally again. Both are expressing a longing for the same thing, normalcy, for life to feel livable again, for the ordinary. And yet ask someone who is already living in the ordinary how they're doing, and often what you'll hear is a craving for something dramatic. A mountaintop, a crisis, anything intense enough to make them feel spiritually awake again. And here's why that matters. Many of us have unknowingly trained our faith to only recognize God in the extremes. We reach for Him when we are desperate and we thank Him when the outcome feels miraculous. But in the long middle, the repetitive, faithful, unremarkable days, it often feels spiritually empty. And the problem is that those days make up most of our lives. So if God is only accessible in crisis or triumph, then most of our lives are lived functionally without Him. And this is exactly what the Gospel of John confronts. John tells us that Jesus' first sign does not take place in a temple. It doesn't take place on a mountain or in a moment of national crisis. It takes place at a wedding, in the middle of an ordinary human celebration, where nothing is wrong enough to demand a miracle, nothing is holy enough to feel spiritually obvious. Jesus shows up not to disrupt ordinary life, but to enter into it. Not to demand dramatic faith, but invite our quiet trust. Not to showcase power, but reveal the glory of faithful obedience in the mundane. And that matters because the way Jesus begins His ministry tells us what kind of Messiah He is and what kind of a faith He invites each of us into. And so today, what I really believe the first miracle of Jesus is begging us to notice is, if Christ meets people in the ordinary, then the mundane is not an obstacle to faith. It is the primary place where faith is formed. If Christ works through quiet obedience, then the unnoticed moments of trust are not wasted. They are the very means by which God draws us into His purpose. So when John tells us that this is Jesus' first sign, He's not telling us what happened. Rather, He's teaching us how to believe when life feels painfully ordinary. Which is why I believe Jesus' first miracle is something we're studying. So let's jump into the context. The book of John is a gospel account written by John, son of Zebedee, or John the elder. Either way, being an eyewitness account of Jesus' earthly ministry and then death and resurrection. And at the end of John, he writes in John 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So the focus of the book of John is on presenting the signs that Jesus is who he says he is through miracles and wonders and healings. And I know it's easy to go, wait a second, this feels like a mountaintop account, supernatural sign after supernatural sign. But as we zoom towards the wedding at Cana, we start to understand that these signs were not meant to be isolated sensational events, but actually signposts for an eternity that we are invited to believe in fully, even in the now and the not yet, especially in the mundane. I'll say that in a different way. John tells us explicitly that this first sign Jesus performs, that matters, because in John's gospel, signs are never random displays of power. They are deliberate revelations, windows into who Jesus is. So the question we should bring to this text is not simply what happened, but rather, what does this reveal about Jesus? What kind of Messiah begins his ministry this way? And what we find is striking. Jesus does not begin in a temple. We already talked about this. He doesn't begin even with a sermon. He doesn't begin with healing or confrontation with religious leaders. He begins at a wedding, a moment of joy that is quietly on the brink of collapse. Verses 1 through 2 says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. John gives us a very simple scene, but it's full of meaning. A wedding in the ancient world was not a private ceremony. It was a communal celebration, often lasting several days. And so hospitality was not optional. It was a matter of honor in this culture. And so to fail as a host would carry lasting shame in front of your entire community. Notice where Jesus begins his public ministry. Again, not in Jerusalem, not among the powerful, but in a small village. At a family celebration, as a guest. This already tells us something about the nature of his glory. Jesus reveals himself not by withdrawing from ordinary life, but entering fully into it. John goes on to note, on the third day, at this point in the gospel, it connects naturally to the days described in chapter 1, but for the reader shaped by scripture, the phrase cannot help but echo resurrection language. From the very beginning, John wants us to read Jesus' ministry with the end already in view. Jesus' public ministry begins in an ordinary, joyful human gathering, signaling that his glory will be revealed within the fabric of everyday life. And that's massive, because think about every other tale of every other God at this moment in time. In the ancient worlds, gods like Zeus and Apollo were imagined arriving in thunder, in conquest, and in spectacle, announcing themselves through power, through fear and dominance. But Jesus reveals God by doing the opposite. He comes quietly to a peasant wedding, unnoticed by most, attentive to private embarrassment rather than public triumph. What's the private embarrassment? Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." This is the turning point in the story. Running out of wine is not a minor inconvenience. It would have meant embarrassment, humiliation, and failure of responsibility on the part of the hosts. The joy of the celebration was about to curdle into awkward shame. And here's something interesting. Mary does not ask Jesus to do something specific. She simply names the lack. This is important. The first human need Jesus responds to in John's gospel is not sickness. It's not dehumanization. It's not theological confusion. But it's insufficiency. They have no wine. It's an honest statement of depletion. And John wants us to see that Jesus' glory will be revealed precisely here in the place where human resources run out. So glory is revealed not by spectacle, but by addressing hidden need and potential shame. But we don't move smoothly from naming the need to fulfilling it. John notes an issue of tension being raised. Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." This response can sound harsh and confusing to our modern ears. The question that often comes up is, one, why is he rebuking his mom? And two, my hour refers to his death. Is he saying he can't perform signs outside of the 24 hours leading up to his death? And to answer the first question, if you have studied the Greek or read any of Josh Butler's books, we learn that woman is actually a formal address, not a rebuke. It's a respectful title, but it also creates distance. Jesus, in this moment, redefines him and his mother's relationship in light of his mission. And to answer the second question, in John's gospel, the hour always refers to Jesus' death, resurrection, and glorification. Jesus is not saying, I can't perform signs outside of those 24 hours leading up to my death. But what Jesus is saying is every public act I perform points to the cross as it reveals the truth to those who are seeking me. It also reveals the truth to those who are against me. Mary's request, even unspoken, presses against the reality that once Jesus begins revealing his glory, his path to the cross is now set. And yet, Mary does not argue. She does not withdraw. She turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." This is the posture of faith John wants us to notice. No control, not seeking clarity, but trustful obedience. And so what becomes the means of this miracle? Verses 6 through 8 says, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification." What does this tell us? These jars mattered. They were used for ceremonial washing, symbols of cleansing, of preparation, of ritual purity. Each of these jars would hold 20 to 30 gallons. And here John wants us to notice the excess. What Jesus is about to do is not minimal provision. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water and fill them to the brim. There is no spectacle, no recorded prayer, no dramatic gestures, just quiet obedience. They draw the water and they carry it to the master of feasts without yet knowing what it has become. John is showing us something crucial. Jesus' signs often unfold through ordinary obedience long before any of us ever understand the outcome. So let's pause for a moment. How many of us forfeit participation in God's work because ordinary obedience feels too mundane? Prayer, thanksgiving, worship, attentiveness to others, these lose their appeal when they don't feel immediately meaningful. We are invited to witness what God is doing through communion with him, but we either lack hope in the outcome or feel no pressing need to stay present. Some of us don't feel desperate, or comfort quietly dulls our attention. Others have absorbed a prosperity logic. If I do this, then God owes me that. Whether it's health, clarity, or success, both miss the same truth. The outcome is not the result we want. The outcome is Christ himself. Victorious and present. It is not healed bodies for the sake of healed bodies. It is healing that flows from the fullness of Christ's presence. A healed body without Christ is still lacking. But to be in Christ, even in weakness, is already fullness. So back to the narrative, verses 9 through 10. It says, "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called to the bridegroom. He called him aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best until now.'" Now, the miracle is discovered almost accidentally. The master of the feast praises the bridegroom, unaware of where the wine came from. The servants know, and the disciples are watching. And the point John emphasizes is not merely that the water became wine, but that the wine is better than what came before. This is not just restoration, it's transformation. Jesus does not merely fix the problem, but he provides in abundance. He does not preserve the celebration, he deepens it. And in doing so, he quietly reveals something profound. The kingdom of God does not diminish joy, it completes joy. At the wedding in Cana, joy is already present. There is laughter and music and celebration and affection. Jesus does not interrupt it with correction or replace it with something more spiritual. He doesn't shut the party down or redirect anyone towards solemnity. Instead, he enters the joy that already exists and sustains it when it's about to fail. And when the wine runs out, the moment that would turn the celebration into shame, Jesus does not rebuke their joy, he rescues their joy. This is how the kingdom of God works. God does not arrive to drain human delight of its color or its weight. He comes to preserve it from collapse, to deepen it beyond what it can sustain on its own. The kingdom does not erase the wedding feast. It ensures it can continue. What begins as ordinary happiness becomes enduring joy when Christ is present within it. Verse 11, "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John now interprets the event for us. This was a sign. It revealed Jesus' glory, and it produced belief. The glory revealed here is not dominance or spectacle. It is generous. It's hidden, and it's restorative glory. A glory that enters human insufficiency and transforms from within. Jesus shows himself to be the one who brings abundance where there was lack, joy where there was shame, and celebration where there was fear or failure. Most of our lives look far more like Cana than a mountaintop. Quiet depletion, relational exhaustion, spiritual dryness, joy that feels thin. They have no wine. It's not dramatic. It's the mundane reality that we live in. And this is exactly where Jesus shows up. The first sign in John isn't at the temple. It's not at the mountaintop. It's not at a moment of crisis. It's at a wedding where ordinary life is at risk of collapse. He enters quietly, transforms the emptiness into abundance, and preserves joy without spectacle. Faith here doesn't look like certainty or intensity. It looks like obedience in the ordinary, filling jars we do not fully understand, trusting God with the small, unseen, mundane acts of our life. At Cana, Jesus gives wine. And at the cross, he gives his life. And at church, when we recognize those things, this is where our realities meet. we come not because we're full. We come to Jesus because we are empty, not because we understand everything, but because we trust the one who works even in the mundane, the one who fills what was empty and makes all things new. So for those in this room wondering, what's next for me? Or will this relationship last? For those anxiously watching their children experience real life, for those in between psychosis and depression, with a stable job that doesn't feel like it's life-giving, there's an invitation here for you, for all of us. For those who follow Christ, the invitation as we leave here today is to ask God, where are you asking for my obedience? And where have I overlooked your quiet provision? And then for those of you in the room who have not yet decided to follow Christ, the invitation is to be filled with wonder at the signs that Jesus is God and that God is pursuing you in love, and to let that wonder lead you to belief. Would you pray with me? Father, you are kind. I think of all the stories in this room of depletion, all the stories in this room of emptiness, of sorrow, of desperation, and how you have met them in a quiet place. God, that we have experienced loud miracles, and yet we've also experienced those moments where you have whispered to us, even here, I am with you. Lord, I pray for the hearts in this room right now that are desperate for a specific miracle, desperate for healing, desperate for a fix. Lord, that in that place, they would come to know your love and your adoration and your kindness and your gentleness and your voice so well, that we would all be able to pray, Lord, not my will, but yours, because even if we remain unhealed, even if our stories are not fixed loudly, but our lives are sustained quietly, God, that is enough. That is enough. Lastly, I pray for those in this room that do not yet know you. Would your Holy Spirit reveal yourself to them? Would it minister to them? Would it open their hearts to a curiosity towards who you are? God, thank you for the way that you love us. Amen.
Thank you.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to Faith Christian Center here in Seekonk, Massachusetts. We're so glad you could join us this morning. This is my brother, Charlie Benson. You can say good morning, Charlie. And Charlie's going to share some of the things that the Lord laid on his heart as he watched Brenna Blaine this morning and listened to her speak. We're so grateful we could have a guest speaker this morning. And hey, thanks for joining us. For whatever reason, you're home, whether you're sick or you don't have a church that you attend or for whatever reason, thank you for joining us this morning. And Charlie, what did the Lord lay on your heart today from that message?
Oh, Brenna was... I think what just touched my heart was how we are all different. Mm-hmm. I can't be somebody else. I can't be that person. I am me in Christ. Mm-hmm. And the beauty of it is that we don't have to be somebody else.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. We don't always have to be perfect. We don't have to do everything right all the time because it's so unrealistic. But Jesus knows exactly who we are, our life circumstances, where we've come from. And he loves us all so much that he takes us right from where we were or are. And then he goes to work and creates the beautiful artwork and life that he brings to us. He said, I've come that you might have life and life more abundant. And when we stay with him and we let him do his work in us, oh my God, there is a triumph. There's a victory, there's a joy, a peace, a fulfillment,
right,
and a purpose to our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Irene may be able to reach out and love someone that I can't or that I don't have that gift.
Right.
And I may be able to reach somebody that Irene can't for God and for Jesus.
Always, right.
But so that's when we allow Jesus to work through us, in our even in our weaknesses and failures,
mm-hmm.
Oh my God, the end is awesome and beautiful. It's healing.
That's right.
It's joy.
Amen.
Now
Amen.
Thanks be unto God, which always mm-hmm. causes us to triumph. Of course, we want it immediately.
Of course.
We want
yesterday.
It today.
No, yesterday.
I've been walking with Jesus for 50 years.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you, when I look back at where I was, do I wish I was better or could be better? Yes, every day. But I know where I came from, and I'm very excited and thankful and just filled with God's love and glory and grace to know that I've grown
Amen.
In Christ to the place where I am today.
Amen. And isn't it true, Charlie, that, you know, Jesus said, you know, if the truth will make you free, you know, you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Just stay with it. You know, get into God's word. I can't emphasize that enough. That's the element that changes us, that allows the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. And so when we listen to Brenna or you heard Charlie talking about it, the work that God does is in us is amazing, and we're all different, and God's got a purpose for all of us. So God bless you. Thank you for joining us. There's a number on your screen that you can text at any time, and someone here from FCC will get back to you. And don't forget, we have Wednesday nights at 7:30. It's Bible study format, and then Sunday mornings always at 9:30, right, Charlie?
Oh,
so
yeah.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you got a lot out of it today. God bless you, and we hope to see you soon. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.